move storage from one house to the next, and it just piles up and piles up, and it's been there for 30 years. We never clean it out, so we thought it's time to just look through some stuff and get rid of stuff that we never, ever use. So my old Bible school yearbooks are under there, wedding stuff, kids' projects from school. So we kind of gave the kids, here's your pile of art and yearbooks and stuff, do with it what you want. And I come across this yellow macaroni box. There's a diaper in there, not used. Some baby cards and love notes that I wrote my wife when we were dating. I told you she keeps everything. So of course I had to look through these love notes, and the earlier ones say, I like you a lot. And then as they progress, I love you a lot. I love you, I love you. I can't stop thinking about you, XOXO. I drew a picture of a stick man and the bubble cloud on top, and I'm thinking about her, I'm thinking about you now, I'm thinking about you all the time. We all know the feeling, right? There's excitement, there's enthusiasm, and she was replying back to those letters with the same enthusiasm as I was toward her. So that just made it more exciting. What prompted me to write those letters? Was someone coaching me, this is how you address your girlfriend. Was my wife, girlfriend at that time, telling me, tell me how much you love me and tell me how much you think about me? I think we all know the answer. It came from within, right? It just had to be expressed. There's so much feeling and excitement that this newfound relationship had brought, and I was more than excited to express my love to my girlfriend at that time. What prompts people to worship? How can you and I be motivated to worship? As we look at Mary's song this morning, I don't think someone coached her or told her how she should worship God. It just came from within her. Before we start, let's just bow for a word of prayer. Father God, you are worthy of our worship. We want to spend a few moments now looking at your word, focusing on you. May our hearts be soft. May we hear from you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Four lessons from Mary's song that we can learn about worship. Verse 46, Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and 47 says, "And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." She was filled with something supernatural that just came out in words of exaltation and magnifying the Lord. Just to back up a little bit, Luke is the author of this book. Luke wrote the book of Luke and Acts ends with Paul in prison, so we know this book happened before Paul was in prison, so this likely happened around 60 AD. Luke was a physician, and he writes an orderly account of the life of Jesus. He has taken very particular direction, as with this message. I'm looking at this passage. I'm not going to cover the whole passage, but I've got a bit of a slant that we're going to look at. And so Luke has a slant that he looks at in the life of Jesus. He's not going to cover the whole life of Jesus, but he picks out things to cover his theme. His theme is Jesus as the Son of Man, Jesus' humanity. The Gospel of John highlights Jesus' divinity, that Jesus is God. Luke elevates that Jesus was human. And also Jesus' passion, Jesus' heart for the less fortunate, for the women, for poor, for the outcast. Jesus has a heart of compassion. And so we see that throughout the book of Luke. A theme verse is Luke 19:10. It says, Jesus, the Son of Man, came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus is often referred to as the Son of Man, referring to his humanity. It's also a title that Jesus took for himself, going back to Daniel to accomplish prophecy. He is the Son of Man who was prophesied of old. So Jesus, Luke elevates Jesus' focus on women and the poor and the less fortunate. And he's writing to Theophilus. He's called Most Excellent. He's some high Roman official, doesn't say who he is. And verse 4 says that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Certainty. Luke wants to have an accurate, detailed account that we may know for certain that what he has written is very accurate and true. We just had our 50th anniversary as a church, and I'm sure there's different slants people take, different perspectives. When you combine all the stories together, it makes sense. But if you just heard one person's story, you might get a one-person view. When you tie them all together, it all makes sense. And so Luke is looking back, maybe 30 years, 40 years back in history, and talking to people so that it all comes together. The word certainty he uses there is also translated as securely in Acts chapter 5. So the disciples are put in prison, and the angel comes and releases them. And the prison guard tells the Jewish officials that the prison door was securely locked, and yet they escaped. Securely locked is the same word here as certainty. I've heard say that people with OCD have to double check the doors to make sure they locked it. Luke is making double certain that what he has recorded here is accurate. Then he goes into the birth of John the Baptist, Zechariah, and Elizabeth. And the angel appears to Zechariah, says they're going to give birth to a son. They're both in their old age. And he doesn't believe. He questions the angel, and the angel rebukes him and says, because you did not believe my words, you'll not be able to speak. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary 6 months later and also tells her that she will give birth to a son, and he will be son of the Most High God. She also questions the angel, but her question is not of unbelief, but rather curiosity. Because in verse 45, Elizabeth is referring to Mary, and she says, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Elizabeth believed in her questions. Zechariah didn't believe in his questions, and that's why he was not allowed to speak. Notice a contrast between Zechariah, who was a prominent Jewish male, and Mary, a poor peasant teenage girl, and their contrast on how they responded to the message sent by God. And so there's a glimmer of how God elevates women, the poor. It doesn't matter what your social status is in God's kingdom, we're all equal. So let's look at Mary's song. The title in some Bibles, the heading is Mary's Magnificat. It's Latin for magnify or praise. This is Mary's song. It doesn't indicate that she sang it. It could have been a poem. It could have been a prophetic word. But this is typically called Mary's song. The first lesson we can learn is Mary's view of herself compels her to worship. Mary's view of herself compels her to worship. For he has looked on, verse 48, he has looked on the humble estate of a servant, and for behold, now on all generations will call me blessed. Let me just back up to her praise. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul makes great the Lord. Now, we can't make God bigger because God is infinite, but we can make him clearer. We can lift him up to a place of his proper position. A magnifying glass is used to draw things out, to make it clearer. You're not making the letters bigger. You're just making it clearer. I've heard say that if you want to scare a bear away, if you come face to face with the bear, you're supposed to make yourself look bigger. I don't think I can make myself look bigger. I can spread my arms out. I don't think that would help a whole lot. unless it gave the bear a magnifying glass, then I would look bigger. But her heart, her soul, and her spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She's using Hebrew parallelism. It's saying the same thing twice in a different way. And so an example of that would be in Psalm 19, where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament proclaim his deeds." The heavens, the firmament, speak and declare or proclaim. It's taking one phrase and using it in another phrase and just rewording it. But the same concept is Mary's song magnifies, makes great, elevates, lifts up God. Cool. So let's get back to point number one. She has a proper view of herself. Has looked on his humble, on the humble estate of his servant. Humble. She's lowly. She views herself as insignificant. She views others as better than herself. Philippians 2, do not think of yourself with vain conceit, but in humility consider others as better than yourself. She's a servant. She views herself as a servant. Now we know what a servant does. A servant does whatever the master says. She views herself as a servant of the Lord. Why was she chosen to bear the Messiah? Why was she chosen to carry Jesus in her womb? Because God showed favor on her. There was something about her disposition, her humble servant attitude, that God chose her. And therefore, she's expressing that in worship. Her view of herself allows her to be an instrument to be used by God. If you and I want to encounter God, if you and I want to experience God more closely, have a humble servant view of yourself. Have you met someone who, if you tell them a story, they've done that too? If you've been on a vacation, you want to talk about your vacation, or they've been there too. You've done this, but they've done this. If you don't know someone like that, chances are you are that person. But Mary says, God, you are up here. You are great. My soul magnifies. I lift you up, and I'm your humble servant. And that causes her to worship. If you and I have an expectation or a view that, God, you are up here, but I'm up here as well, I'm a close second, it will defeat our heart of worship. We can't worship with an exalted view of ourself. If you want to learn to worship like Mary does, have a proper view of yourself. Call yourself a humble servant. Mary realizes who she is, and she's nothing significant in the eyes of society or in the eyes of God apart from his favor. Which brings us to the second part of her view of herself. Mary views herself as favored. She knows she's a humble servant, but she knows she's favored. Verse 28, when the angel comes to her, the angel says, "Favored one, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." That word favored one is the root word grace, someone who is endowed with special honor. It's also used in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. It talks about he has blessed us in the beloved. He has predestined us for adoption to himself as son through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The word blessed is the word favored here. Mary is highly favored, and so are we. If we've been adopted as his children, we are also highly favored in the beloved. We're blessed in Christ. And so you and I can recognize when I'm a humble, lowly servant, but in God's eyes, I'm highly favored. It creates in us a heart of worship that exalts and magnifies the Lord, because I don't deserve this. but you have treated me as a special privileged child of God. I went to Promise Keepers years ago, and Ryan Walter was one of the speakers. Ryan Walter played for the Canadians as well as other NHL teams, and he talked about his son had free access to the dressing room. And so other kids would say, why can that kid be in the dressing room? His dad's in there, that's why. You and I are special privileged children because we have a father who calls us favored in the beloved, in Christ. John Newton, who wrote The Amazing Grace, lived a life at sea. His dad was a sailor. When he was 10 or 11, he joined his dad at sea, and he took up the lifestyle of sailors. Very sinful, very selfish. He encountered a storm that was traumatic, and he gave his life to Christ. But then shortly after that, got into the slave trade, bringing people from Jamaica, I believe, or Africa, to England to be sold as slaves and make money. But then eventually God really got a hold of his life. He recognized the corruption of the slave trade, and he quit that, joined the ministry, wrote Amazing Grace, and recognized God's grace on his life. At the end of his life, he says, I know that I am a great sinner and that God is a great Savior. That will cause a person to worship and magnify the Lord with a humble heart like that. Mary teaches us to worship because she has a proper view of herself. Second, Mary's view of God compels her to worship. Verse 49 and 50. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Mary elevates or highlights three aspects of God's character: his might, his holiness, and his mercy. A lot of what Mary is singing is taken from the Old Testament. Mary knows her scriptures. There's a similarity between her song and Psalm 89, verses 8 and 13. Verse 8 says, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. Verse 13, you have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high is your right hand. Mary knows that God is mighty. God is all-powerful. We call that God's omnipotence. He is all-powerful. Nothing is too difficult for God. But God is holy. God is all-powerful. He is mighty. And God is holy. I think we all understand the concept that God is holy. He is totally separate from his creation. He is completely pure. The angels, or the seraphim in Isaiah 6, are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. In Revelation chapter 4, John peeks into heaven. He sees the four living creatures saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. One of God's prominent character qualities is his holiness. And yet, Mary elevates his might, his holiness, and his mercy. And I think we need to have his holiness and his mercy in proper balance. If you've tried to canoe with someone, you need to tag team. One needs to canoe on the right, one needs to canoe on the left to keep the canoe going in a straight line. If you do one too much or the other too much, you're going to go in circles. And so we need to have a proper balance of God's holiness and his mercy. Let me give an example. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, it is God's will for us to be sanctified, to be holy, that we should avoid sexual immorality and control our bodies with holiness and honor. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are to treat our bodies with holiness and honor as God's children. But what if we sin? Then we need God's mercy. We need to view God's holiness in proper balance. If we have too high of a holiness of God, we are unable, unqualified to meet before God. If we have a high view of mercy, we treat God as a gentle, friendly God, Father, who just overlooks sin. Keep them in balance. And so if we commit sexual immorality and we don't treat our bodies as holy, we need God's mercy. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16 say, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When we need mercy, we come to God. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God's mercy never runs out. It never runs out. It's always going to be there. We need God's mercy. Cry out to God. He'll give you mercy. So Mary has a proper view of God. She treats him as mighty, as holy, and as merciful. But she also treats him personally. She knows God personally. She's quoting scripture from the Old Testament. She knows God of the Bible, but she knows him personally. And for us, it's good to know the God of scripture. It's even more important to know him personally. Look at how she says in verse 49. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." God is not just a God out there who does great things for other people. He is a God who has done mighty things for me. I've experienced it. In verse 47, when her soul magnifies the Lord, her spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He's my Savior. He's done great things for me. She knows him personally. In case there are those who believe the doctrine that Mary was without sin, verse 47, Mary says that God is her Savior. Mary fully recognized that she needed a Savior. She was a sinner and she needed someone to save her, and that Savior was God. So Mary sings with exaltation in her lips, in her heart. She worships God because of her proper view of herself, her view of God, and then third, her view of society. Verses 51 to 53. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. What is the message that society tells us today? Make it to the top and get rich. That's the message of our culture. What's the message of Scripture? Be humble and view others as better than yourself, and don't pursue financial gain. God will bring down the proud. He'll bring down the riches, those who exalt. The rich he has sent away empty. Our society says, to make it big, make yourself big. In God's kingdom, which is upside down, it's make him big and you become less. And then you'll have great riches in God's kingdom. Luke 13, verse 30, a phrase that Jesus has said more than once is, "The last shall be first and the first shall be last." It's referring to his upside-down kingdom. Society says you need to put yourself first, and God's kingdom says put yourself last. Luke 13:30 in the NLT says, "Some who seem least important now will be greatest then. And some who are greatest now will be least important then." Mary's view of society wasn't pursuing fame, fortune, or a good name. because she knew she could never reach that. As a female, likely teenager, she would not find any position that would qualify her to fill. But rather, she knew that in God's eyes, in God's society, she had value, and that caused her heart to sing. God is pretty hard on the proud. The seven abominations in Proverbs chapter 6, haughty eyes is listed as number one. Haughty eyes are those that look down on others, elevate themselves and look down on others. And that's the proud. The proud elevate themselves. They think themselves as more important than others. Mary knows in the eyes of society, she has nothing to offer. No social status, no wealth, no power. But in the eyes of God, she has been elevated to a position that all generations will call her blessed, and she sees every reason to worship. I refer back to Luke's, one of his themes was to elevate the poor, the outcast, those who have made poor choices. He elevates them because in God's eyes, it doesn't matter. You are welcome in his kingdom if you fit that lore category. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." 4 verses later, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." In Mary's song, she's bringing down those who are exalted in the view of man. And she brings up those who are viewed low in man. What does verse 53 mean? "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." The rich he has sent away empty. Those of us, or in society, who have a high view of themselves, who don't think they need anything from God, God has nothing to give them. He can't give the rich any favor because they are not coming to him for favor. They don't need anything. And so the rich, he will send away empty-handed because he hasn't given them anything. Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 18 of a Pharisee who goes to the temple to pray, and he says, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector. I give to the poor. I don't steal. I'm not a robber. I'm not evil." And the tax collector also joins him in the temple, but he says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "I tell you, this man," the tax collector, "went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Mary's view of society calls her to worship because she did not fit into this society. She fit into God's society. So Mary's view of herself compels her to worship. Mary's view of God compels her to worship. Mary's view of society compels her to worship. And lastly, Mary's view of forever compels her to worship. Verses 54 and 55. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Mary knew that God promised Abraham that from his line, all generations would be blessed. Mary knew that from King David, a son would reign, and his son would reign forever. The angel told Mary in verse 33, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." She knew the Messiah would come from Abraham, would come from the line of David, and he would rule and reign forever. And with a forever perspective, it caused her to sing in exaltation. When you think that this life is all there is, there's nothing to worship when this life sucks. when you view forever, and in a billion years from now, we'll still be worshiping our Savior, that causes our hearts to sing in worship, because forever is where life begins. Life actually begins now when we receive eternal life. When we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, he gives us eternal life now, and we will live forever. But that's where we're heading. And that's where Mary's eyes were focused on, because she knew this life had nothing to give her, but she knew forever was where things were at. And God promised from the beginning of time, the Messiah would be born, so that God would come down to earth so we could live with him forever. And that caused her to worship. So let me ask you, does your heart sing? Is your heart compelled? Is my heart compelled to worship? Even when I don't feel like it? Could it be that my eyes are in the wrong place? My eyes are focused on me. My eyes are focused on this life and those around me, and I don't compare to those people. I have nothing to be thankful for because they don't measure up. When you get your eyes off the Lord and onto yourself and onto the society around you, nothing to worship. It's discouraging. Maybe our eyes need to be fixed to have a proper view of who God says you are, of who God is, a God of holiness and a God of mercy. To realize that society does not compare to the weight of glory that is waiting for us in eternity. To know that forever and ever we'll be with the Lord. And that's a motivation to worship. Let me close with a word of prayer, and we'll call up Pastor Gary for communion. Father, you chose to come down to earth in Jesus. Jesus, you left heaven's glory to enter Mary's womb, to give us life, to give your life so we could have life. We have so much to worship and thank you and praise you for. And yet I confess, and I'm sure all of us do, we lose sight. We see the temporary. We compare those around us. We don't recognize how holy and merciful you are. Teach us to fix our eyes on things that are eternal. Teach us to let go of things that don't carry weight, like money and stuff. Will you give us a heart of worship that is supernatural, that comes from you, God? We do have so much to be thankful and to praise you and elevate you. Help us this Christmas season, in the midst of gatherings and food and family and all the good stuff that comes along with Christmas, that would not cloud out or distract us from a heart of worship. We love you. Thank you for your unconditional love for us. Pray the things in Jesus' name. Amen.